We commence our study today in the first epistle to the Thessalonians and the second chapter. In the last study, I sought to point out that in each chapter we have a reference to the Lord's second coming. The last verse of chapter 1, they were waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And then there's a reference in chapter 2, verse 19. He says, "For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" I can't refer to his first coming, that had already happened. His second coming, chapter 3, the last verse. "To the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Chapter 4, verse 15. "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord." So Paul's not giving his opinion. Look, "I'm telling you this by Christ's word, that we which are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord shall not prevent." That's the old English of 1611. When this authorized version was made, it means now get before, get precedence over them which are asleep, those who have died. And then in chapter 5, he prays in verse 23, "The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body may be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, let's stop here a moment and ask ourselves, what's the meaning of this word coming? Well, of course, it sounds simple, but the English word coming hardly gives you the real meaning of the word that Paul used. Not so much the act of coming, but the arrival of somebody, the personal presence of somebody. You see, my coming to this place, in the New Testament sense, wasn't when I was sitting in the train, travelling here. The English could mean that, but that's not what the Greek means. It's when I arrived here, you see, not when I was coming. And the coming, you could translate it all the way through, the arrival of the Lord Jesus. You remember what the angel said in the first chapter of the Acts? When the disciples saw the Lord after his resurrection, saw him go back into heaven. Do you remember what they said? Well, let's turn to the Acts of the Apostles just for a moment. It says in verse 9 of Acts 1, "When he had spoken these things," that the Lord Jesus, "while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, You men of Galilee, why stand ye up gazing into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." Well, that's a definite statement, isn't it? That's either true or else it's false. You've seen him go. Well, he's coming back. And so the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is a New Testament promise. He is coming again. He's coming back to this earth. He ascended up from the Mount of Olives. And the Bible tells me that that's the first place his feet are going to touch. He's coming back to the Mount of Olives. It's to the nation of Palestine, to the nation of Israel in Palestine, where the Lord Jesus Christ will come at his second advent. Now I want you to see that this coming dominates all the letters written during the Acts. But before we do that, let's turn to the third chapter of the Acts and see this wonderful promise which I have before referred to, that the Lord Jesus Christ, in his love and mercy, is giving another opportunity for the people of Israel who crucified him to repent, and then he would return to them. Now Peter is speaking to them in chapter 3. He's talking to them and telling them that they had murdered and killed the Prince of Life. Verse 15, he said, "You desired a murderer to be granted you." Verse 14, they'd rather have Barabbas. You remember, not this man, but Barabbas. Oh yes, they'd rather have a murderer than Christ. "And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised up from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." All right. Now then, verse 19, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted." What's conversion mean? Well, the word means to turn right about. To turn right round. All right. You see, they'd They'd rejected Christ. They'd killed him. Now then, you've got to turn right round about. You've got to receive him. You've got to repent. Change your mind. That your sins may be blotted out. Isn't it wonderful to think God can blot out sins like that? But he can, you know. He can blot out and deal with all sins. What we call tiny sins, even to the very worst. For he's come to be the great sin bearer. That's the whole reason of his coming. That's the reason why he went to the cross. That he might take your sins and bear the penalty of them, so that you shan't bear them. Oh, that's love indeed, isn't it? Well, so it was for this people. When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, now note, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached or appointed for you. He'd already come to them and lived his life and been killed. He'll be sent back to you if you'll repent and turn round. So there's a wonderful promise. And God waited 35 years to see whether they would repent and be converted. And had they done so, the Lord Jesus Christ would have returned then. But we know, of course, he didn't, because they didn't repent. That's why his coming has been delayed so long. Now, you'll expect then, if that was true, that all the epistles written during that time would reflect the early coming. All Christians, all believers were taught that they should wait day by day for the Lord to return, only waiting for the nation to repent. Now, you've seen it in this letter. They were waiting for his Son from heaven. We've actually read that. In the second letter to the Thessalonians, he gives them intricate instructions of things that will take place just before the Lord's coming, talking about the man of sin and the Antichrist. Rather difficult, of course, but still, we may have time to look at that this afternoon and this evening. Now let's turn to another letter he wrote, the next letter after the Thessalonians, that's 1 Corinthians. Go back. The first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 1. He says in verse 6, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were to wait for it. Now, if you've got a margin to your Bible, you'll see it tells you what the meaning of the Greek word is, revelation. And it's not quite the same word as this one I've pointed out means arrival. It's the word that gives us the last book in the Bible, the Revelation. And it literally means unveiling. Taking away the veil from the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be revealed from heaven. He said so. If you read the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, he said there was a time when he was coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And the book of the unveiling, the book of the Revelation, says every eye shall see him and those that pierced him. There'll be no escaping Christ then. You read in that last book of those that try and hide themselves in the rocks and dens and caves of the earth so they shan't see him, because you see, they're terrified. They've never accepted him in the day of opportunity as their saviour, and he's coming back as their judge, and they don't want to face him. But they've got to. There'll be no escaping him in that day. So here they are waiting for the coming. Now turn to chapter 7 of this same letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This was on the question of marriage. Was it the right thing for believers to get married? Well, normally it is, of course, if the Lord has made it clear and has chosen the right partner. You know, Christ even does that to his own, so that there can be perfect happiness and joy. But look what Paul says here, verse 29. But I say, brethren, the time is short. It remains both that they that have wives be as though they had none. Oh, this isn't the time to get married now. The time's short, look. The Lord may come any minute. Nobody's thinking about getting married. Well, if you thought and if you knew Christ could come today or tomorrow, well, it wouldn't be much good you thinking about getting married, would it? It'd be all finished with and done with. Do you see? The time is short. But later on, when you read Paul's later epistles, after the Acts, he advises widows to get married. Oh, says somebody, you see, that's the way the Bible contradicts itself, you see. You can't believe it. But of course, people that talk like that just haven't got the key. There's no contradiction whatsoever. The early coming of Christ was possible during the Acts, but after the Acts it was deferred. It was deferred because of the non-repentance of Israel. Chapter 16 of this letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Verse 22, the last chapter of 1 Corinthians. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Maranatha. Well, you say, what do those words mean? Well, actually, the word anathema has come over into modern English. We know it means accursed. Let him be accursed. Maranatha means the Lord is coming. The Lord, it's Aramaic. The Lord is coming. So there's the note, this note of the Lord's early return sounded at the end of this letter. Go back a bit further to the Epistle of the Romans. Look at the 16th chapter, the last chapter of that letter. Just before 1 Corinthians it is. Romans chapter 16, verse 20. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Now, the word shortly is quickly. And the bruising of Satan under the feet is a reference back to Genesis, where God had told Adam that Christ, the seed of the woman, should bruise the serpant's head. And the seed of the woman is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can defeat and bruise Satan, but he's going to do it quickly. They were waiting for his return. That's when all these things will take place. Go back to chapter 13. And verse 12. Which says in verse 11, knowing the time, it is now high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The Lord's coming is near. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armour of light. You see, there's a reference to the fact that the day was near, the night was far spent, the Lord's coming was nigh. Chapter, the Epistle to the Hebrews, go forward this time. Chapter 10. The last verses of this chapter, we'll just pick it up because of time, in verse 37. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 37. For yet a little while, note that, and he that shall come and will not delay. It's only a little while. Well, if he were there waiting for him to come any day, there it was. You can take it literally, you see. You need to try and spiritualize it or say, well, it doesn't really mean a little while. 2,000 years is a little while. Well, it isn't, is it? By no stretch of imagination can you say nearly 2,000 years since these words have been written. And that's a little while. Oh no, you didn't. You didn't try and handle the Bible like that. It means just what it says. They were waiting for this early coming when these early epistles were written. Now, that's dealing with all the epistles of Paul written during the Acts, except the epistle to the Galatians, which doesn't actually definitely straight away touch it, because that wasn't his concern when he wrote that first epistle. It was to establish his apostleship. Now let's look at the other letters. 1 Peter, chapter 4. Verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Oh, Peter, you're exaggerating. Well, things have gone on and on. You've got things wrong somewhere. Oh, no. At this time, they were waiting, you see, for the winding up of everything at the Lord's second advent. The end of all things is near, as the original tells us. Come to the Epistle of James. Go back to the Epistle of James, chapter 5. Verse 7, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Verse 8, be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws near. So he says the same thing. The coming of the Lord is near. The Epistle of Jude, that's just before the book of the Revelation. And verse 14, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. And the last of all, the letters of John. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. "Little children, it is the last time, as you have heard that Antichrist shall come." This great opponent of Christ. Even now there are many antichrists, whereby we know it is the last time. But if you could look at the Greek, you would see it says it's the last hour. It's even more graphic than that. The last hour has arrived, says the Apostle John. Now, because we know, historically, Christ didn't return. You see, what we mustn't do is to read some future event back into the past. That's behaving stupidly, of course. These people could only know what had been revealed at that time. And all these letters give you the early expectation of Christ, waiting for the great promise of Acts 3 to be fulfilled. Repent, and he shall send back Jesus Christ. So the early coming of Christ was a daily possibility for 35 years during the Acts. Now then, the Jews being laid aside temporarily in unbelief, as we've seen, and so the Lord's coming has been deferred, and it's lasted now 2,000 years, and the Lord hasn't come. You know, there were some, in Peter's day, they pulled his leg, as we say. They were scoffing at him. They said, "Where's the promise of his coming? Here, you're the one that got up and told us the Lord would come soon." So he did. You read what Peter says in his second letter. There are scoffers that say, "Where's the promise of his coming?" Well, of course, I think Peter felt that keenly, because he had got up and made that public announcement, and the Lord hadn't come. And possibly he might have felt a fool about it. But no, he was perfectly true. But he said, "I'll tell you what. I'll tell you one reason why he hasn't come. Because he's so long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So there's another reason, isn't it? That's what the scoffers don't realise. Or they may taunt and say, "Oh, you can't believe him and you can't believe the Bible, it's never true." But the Bible tells me that God is waiting because he's so loving. And he's waiting for the repentance. And perhaps he's waiting for the repentance of somebody here. Someone that's listening to me. I don't know. But I want to tell you this, that the Bible makes it clear that he's not going to wait forever. There's an end to this day of grace. It's lasted nearly 2,000 years. He's still waiting. And for those that come to him and just put their trust in him simply, all the joy of discovery. But, of course, don't put it off, because that's playing about with God's love and his long-suffering, and you may wait too late. There's coming a day when the day of grace will finish, and then there'll be no more opportunity. It'll be his return, he's coming back in judgment to a world that's rejected him. So, let's just keep that well in mind, shall we? Now, we're dealing then with this letter that is expecting the believers, because they're waiting for the repentance of Israel, are waiting for his early coming, his coming back to the earth. And when he does, he's going to gather out sin and sinners, and he's going to set up this kingdom. And that's one reason, too, why this kingdom yet has not come in upon the earth. It's another thing, of course, that's made people scoff. They say that Lord's Prayer that thousands of people keep saying. I suppose even today, thousands of people will be saying, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven." Is that a mockery? What a stupid thing to keep saying that if it's not true and not possible. Fancy anyone keeps saying that if they don't believe it's true. Well, do you believe it's true? Do you believe it's possible and it will happen that Christ's kingdom will come upon this earth? Well, was Christ deceived? Can you put your trust in him? Well, if he was deceived here, he must have been deceived on everything. He's not worthy of my trust at all. But he can't be. Oh, this kingdom's coming all right, but it's coming in God's way, not in the way you think or I think. It's coming in the way that Christ revealed. It's coming when he returns and he takes a hand in world affairs. Oh, would you look round and see the mess that we've got into? My goodness, the mess we've got into with armaments and goodness knows what. We just don't know which way to turn. Hydrogen bombs and living under the daily dread that something's going to happen and blow the lot of us sky high. And the civilization as we know it could be destroyed. That's the state that men have got to now. You see, they've got knowledge and they haven't got the moral development to use it properly. Knowledge can be dangerous unless we have that, you know. We don't know how to use it properly. We prostitute it. We use it for wrong ends. Well, Christ himself said, if you read the 24th chapter of Matthew, that unless he returned, no flesh would be saved. And he said that nearly 2,000 years ago. So he knew something about the future, didn't he? That men would annihilate themselves unless he returns. He's going to. And that's the only way his kingdom will finally be set up, because he'll start taking a hand in world affairs. He'll start dealing with the armament problem in no uncertain way, and he's at last going to rule. Oh, what a day that's going to be, when at last that kingdom shall come and his will be done on earth. But you know, we've got the privilege now of putting our trust in him, knowing him as our saviour, and letting him rule in our lives. My, if his kingdom comes in your heart and mine, what happy people we're going to be. And I may say the opposite is true. What miserable people we should be if we don't, because we're turning away from the only source that can give us blessing and joy and help and comfort and everything that we need. He's the only one that can make life real and life what it should be. He said, I've come that they might have life, they might have it more abundantly. Abundant life. Life to the full is what Christ is willing to give everyone that just puts their trust in him. So, coming back then to 1 Thessalonians, in the second chapter, he tells us in the opening verses that his entrance, when he came to them, we read yesterday on our last study, the setting in the Acts when he first came to Thessalonica. Everywhere Paul went, the old deceiver Satan saw to it that he had a rough time. Oh, Satan's not going to let the truth of the gospel just get away with it. That men and women are going to accept Christ without any struggle. He's the great enemy of God. He's going to try and keep men and women away from Christ. He'll try and keep you away from Christ if you let him. Oh, yes. And that's been going on ever since. They had an awful time at Philippi, if you read the previous chapter, where they threw Paul in prison. They scourged him and Silas. But they couldn't get these servants of God down. Oh, they were so animated with the power and the strength of the Lord Jesus. He said, you know all about that. He said, we were treated shamefully, verse 2, as you know at Philippi. But we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel, the good news of God. Well, this good news is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no gospel apart from him. Thousands today will say they're preaching the gospel and never mention Christ. Well, that's no gospel at all. God's gospel is good news for men and women because he sent his son to be their saviour and their sin bearer. To give them life, abundant life. To settle all their problems for them. Deal with their sins, deal with their troubles, deal with their difficulties. He's the one that's got the solution to it all. Turn back to Romans chapter 1. Let's see this. I don't want you to accept my word for it. My word's no better than anybody else's. But let's see what the scripture tells us. Chapter 1 of Romans. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the good news, the gospel of God. And this good news had been promised in the Old Testament, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. What's this good news about, or who is it about? It's concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so, it's our privilege to tell other people about this good news of God's great gift. It's concerning Christ, the one who was willing to go all the way to the cross for you and for me, so that we might not have to bear the burden of our sins, which is eternal death, of course. Wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, this is the gospel that this faithful man made known, a saviour who could save to the uttermost. Now, evidently from what he says in verses 3 and verse 5, someone had been defaming him. Someone had said, well, you can't believe what he says. He's a liar. Fancy saying these things about a man like Paul, an outstanding believer, as he was. A man of integrity, uprightness. But you know, that's what happens. It's Satan's old dodge. If he wants to nullify the message, well, besmirch the messenger, you see. Hoping that some muddle stick anyway, and nobody will listen to what he says. That's an old dodge, isn't it? And they were doing it then. He says, look in verse 3, our exhortation was not of deceit, nor uncleanness. Nor God. Well, why should Paul say that unless someone had said that it was? Well, they had, you see. That you can't listen to what he is, and this man's a deceiver. And then again he says in verse 5, for neither at any time use we flattering words, or nor a cloak of covetousness. For God is our witness. Oh no. So don't be surprised if you try, and in your own simple way, witness to others about the wonders of Christ as a saviour. They'll say some nasty things about you, I expect too, but they won't be true, never mind. If you look at it the right way, you can, as we say, let it run like water off a duck's back, you see. Just say, well, as I stand before the Lord, he knows me, whatever they like to say. And never mind, just take it as a little taste of suffering that you've got to endure for the sake of your Saviour. He went all the way, you remember. He drank that cup right up. The most you and I'll have is a little tiny sip of it, that's all. No more. So he says in verse 4, he said, we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. He keeps on about this gospel, you see, this good news. Even so we speak, not as pleasing men. We're not trying to please them, we're trying to please God, who tries our hearts. Now the word allowed and the word try is one and the same in the Greek. And it means to test, put to the test. It's used actually of testing metals in normal Greek of Paul's day. To test them, to see that they were the real thing, to get all the alloy out of them, you see? Right. Now God does that. He tests us to see whether we're worthy to be put in trust with the gospel. It's an honour, you see. And Paul said it's a real honour to be allowed to make known such wonderful news as this. And he tests our hearts. Are we willing for God's tests? You know, scripture says that God doesn't look at the outward appearance. That's what we have to do. When I look at somebody else, I can't see what's going on inside them. I can see what they're doing outside, of course. That may give me some idea of what's going on inside, but I may make a mistake. And you can make a mistake. We mustn't judge by appearances. We often do. And we do make mistakes. But God doesn't do that. God looks first inside the heart, the mind. There isn't a single thought that we think. There's no plan that we make. What he knows it. You can't deceive him. You can deceive other people, of course. But there's no deceiving him. He sees inside. And so, here it is. This is the one that sees inside and he knows. He tries our hearts. And don't worry about that unduly. You only need worry, of course, if you've never faced up to him fully and squarely and realise just what you are. You're just as I am. We all are. We're just plain sinners in the sight of God. For every one of us who comes short of the glory of God, scripture says so, even the best of us. We may be living blameless lives outside. Nobody can see anything wrong. But we've all sinned in thought. We've thought things that are wrong if we haven't done anything that's wrong. And so we're all, as far as God's concerned, in the same boat. We're all sinners and we all need a sin bearer. We all need a saviour, every single one. And so if we're honest, we shall confess that to him and we shall have the joy of sins forgiven, past, present and future. And then God, who sees, yes, he sees the sins, but he sees the other sides too. He isn't unjust. He sees the desires for good. We have some good desires sometimes, I hope. Yes, he sees all that too, yes. And so we've got a righteous God that we're dealing with. It cuts both ways. And so he says, we didn't seek glory, verse 6. We won't ask you to pat us on the back. He wasn't that type. And very seldom did he get it either. As you know, he got more opposition than anything else for the gospel that he preached. And he said, we weren't burdensome as the apostles of Christ. Paul was a leather maker. And when he went to these churches ministering, he worked with his own hands and earned his own living. He said, so I shan't be burdensome to you. So you can't say we've come round and sponged on you. Or you couldn't catch this man out in his Christian witness. That was good, wasn't it? See, someone might have said, yes, but look at him. He's preaching the gospel all right, but look, he's not doing a stroke of work. He's expecting someone else to keep him. Oh, you couldn't say that about Paul. No, he said, I've worked with my own hands, so I shan't be burdensome to you. In another context, he said he worked day and night, and he was a leather worker. It was quite an honourable trade in his day. He earned his money in that way. But he said, we were gentle among you. Now, he uses two figures here of a nurse, a mother, and a father. We were gentle like a nurse cherishes or cares for her children. And if you look at verse 11, he says, as you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father. So here is the perfect Christian leader. Now, as we look at that man, how we can get inspiration and guide and wisdom. He could be as gentle as a mother. He could be as strong as a father. And those two things make perfect balance, don't they? That's what we all should try and be if we are trying to minister for Christ. We haven't got to be too severe. And we haven't got to be too soft. You see, we want the balance, don't we, between the two. The gentleness of a mother. He said, we were affectionately desirous. Well, that's old English. Literally, we yearned over you. He so loved these early Christians. He said, I would have done anything for you. I would have given my life for you. That's the end of verse 8. We were willing to impart it, given to you, not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, our lives, because you were dear to us. So a man that can say that honestly and truthfully is surely a man that's utterly and absolutely emptied of self and absolutely sincere. Would you be willing to give your life for other believers? Well, if you did, or if you were willing to, you'd certainly love them. And Paul loved these early Christians because they'd responded so magnificently to the truth of the gospel. But did you remember, brethren, our work and travail, for labouring night and day, because we would not be chargeable to any of you? There it is. We preached unto you the gospel of God. So you see, Paul didn't say, don't do as I do, but do as I tell you. Oh no, not like that. He said, you can watch me what I'm doing, and you can hear what I'm saying, and you'll find those two always go hand in hand. You are witnesses, and God knows how holily and righteously, justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. Now Paul, you see, is only talking like this because a lot had defamed him. A lot had said that he wasn't. He was a deceiver, and so on. He would never have spoken like this unless that had been true. But he said, you know, we've been just like a father. And then he says that you would walk worthy of God who's called you to his kingdom and his glory. Now the time is getting on, and I don't want to go on too long. I just want, as I close, you to note the attitude of these early Christians at Thessalonica to what Paul had taught them. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because you know, when you receive the word of God which you heard of us, you see, these Thessalonian saints had never heard Christ in the flesh. Christ stopped in Palestine. This is in Greece. They never heard Christ speak. They'd only heard what Paul had brought them of the gospel which Christ had given him. All right. Well, how did they take it? Well, they could have took it in two different ways. They could have said, look, this is just Paul's opinions, and we're not going to accept them. Just Paul's ideas. And you have people talk like that today. There's still people who read these letters and say, that's just the Paul's ideas. Nobody, just as good as any other person, and no more, no less. But did they do that? Or they could have said, well, Paul claims that these are not his words, but the words of Christ. That the gospel was given to him by the Christ who had saved him. And you remember what an extraordinary conversion this man had. And they all knew about it. Because, you see, Paul, before he was saved, had gone out full tilt against Christ. And he was an outstanding man, he was an outstanding Jew. Everyone knew that he'd persecuted the Christians, he'd haled men and women to prison, everyone that had professed Christ, he'd done his very utmost to put them away from believing Christ and following him. So you see, they all knew his record. He couldn't hide it. He'd gone full tilt, as we say, against Christ. And then suddenly, they see this man, there was a good example of conversion, if you like, turned right round. And the very Christ he defamed, the very Christ he tried to put men and women away from, he was preaching. Going all out now for Christ, you see? So, you see, the men and women had to do something about it. They knew this man's record. They knew now what he was doing. He was preaching the Christ, the faith that he once destroyed. So, what were they going to say? Were they going to say it was just his own ideas? Or were they going to say it was the very word of Christ, the word of God? Well, note what these believers did. Verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you see, through his preaching, you received it not as the word of men, just something human, but as it is in truth the word of God. It's not my word, he said. This is not human opinion. This is God's word, God's truth, which effectually works, energizes them that believe, but only those that believe. You've got to believe it. If you don't believe it, if you reject it, of course it won't work at all. And so you see, there's just one thing that God is waiting for And that is the faith, the belief, and the trust of our hearts. That's all he's waiting for. We can't do anything else. He's not wanting anything else. And you know, there are three words in English which I'll just mention: trust, faith, and belief. But there's only one word in the Greek. You can render it those three different ways, it means the same thing. You see, if you know a person and you respect them and you think a lot of them, well, you trust them, don't you? Or you can say you've got faith in them. Or you believe them. It's not the same thing. But you see, it all depends on the person, doesn't it? If you know a person and you can't trust them, you've found them out, as we say. They're untrustworthy. Well, you certainly can't put your faith in them, can you? You don't want anything to do with them. You see, faith isn't just something that you try and manufacture in your mind. It's something that automatically happens when you get to know a person. You don't have any difficulty in trusting your closest friend, do you? You just do it. You say, well, I know him. I know him perfectly. I know her. I just trust them. All right. Now then, God is simply waiting for your trust and mine in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know him? Is he the type of person that you could put your faith in? Well, you ask yourself that. Is he the type of person that would let you down, for instance? Well, if he is, don't put your trust in him then, because he isn't worthy of it. Is he the type of person that will tell a lie and mislead you? Will he make a promise and not keep it? Oh, that's not the Christ of the Bible. He's utterly and absolutely worthy. And so that's one thing that God is waiting for, and one thing that he can't force. He'll not make you believe. He'll not shake you and make you. Oh, no, he's waiting for that. That's the only thing you can do, and it's the only thing I can do. And I want to tell you that I have done it, that when I was a youngster in my teens, I put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can tell you, I've never regretted that step. It was the greatest step I ever made. And oh, if I'd never made it, I just tremble to think what my life might have been, what God saved me from. And there it is. So just that one thing, will you bear it in mind? That faith. You'll accept him then for what he is, your saviour, and you'll go on to make him your friend. And he's the one that's not merely going to save you and leave you alone. He's going to take you right through your life. He's going to help you with all the problems, all the difficulties, and he's going to take you finally to be with himself. All the glory. What a saviour we've got. This is the gospel that Paul talks about. This is the good news that God has for men and women and boys and girls. Oh my, if we only could realise that and respond. Well, I think we'll bring our subject to a close here, and God willing, we'll take the subject further this afternoon, and we'll see how wonderfully this is expanded in the rest of this letter. For Christ's sake.